Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 8, and we're not going to do the whole of the verses 1 to 15, which we read. We're only actually going to do verses 1 to 7. I thought an obvious title would be frogs, because that's what we're talking about. And maybe Sally should have stayed in and she could have learned a bit more about frogs. But we're going to be thinking about this second plague. So by way of introduction, let's just remind ourselves about this second plague. Now, the first plague, of course, we mentioned it, was the plague of the waters in Egypt, and that was even the stone pots and the wooden pots, which were filled with water, were turned into blood. And the second plague is the plague of frogs. Now, one important thing I want you to take home with you this morning is this, that it's not the plague that just should impress us, but rather the timing of the plague that should impress us. That it is when God said it would happen, and when it finished, it was when God decided it was finished. And it's coming and it's going. In fact, we could say this of all the plagues, the coming and the goings of the plagues are all of God's doing and all in God's timing. So the plagues are impressive, but I think for me, what's more impressive is the timing of these things. And I say that because sadly, there are a number of folk who want to dismiss the plagues of Egypt. They may say, oh, well, yes, they happened, but, you know, it was all natural coincidences. So if nothing else you take home with you this morning, it would be this, that the timing of the plagues reveal that this is indeed the handiwork of God Almighty. Because some have said, well, of course, well, the river was polluted, that was the first plague, and so all the frogs had to leave the river. And so that's why they came onto the land, and they came in into the palaces, and they came into the ovens, and they came into the mixing bowls, and all the other things. And some have said, of course, well, you know, the main predators are for frogs that died in the river, the fish. And so the frogs were able to have a massive growth in their population, and that's why these things happened. But verse 2, and we're going to throw up verses 1 to 7 now, verse 2 tells us that it was God's idea, it was God's doing. Moses comes to Pharaoh in verse 1, that says what God tells him to say, let my people go. And then verse 2, but if you refuse to let them go, I will smite all, every part of Egypt with frogs. Well, let me, before we come to our points this morning, let me just set this all in context a little, just to remind us of what's happening. Verse 1 of our passage, Pharaoh was warned that there would be another plague coming. We see that in verse 1, don't we? And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Pharaoh was being warned. And we said last week that that was God's grace. It didn't just happen. It wasn't just an act of God that struck Pharaoh and Egypt, but there was a warning. God wants you to do this, but if you refuse, there will be that plague. That was God's grace. The plague of frogs, we've already mentioned, verse 2, verses 3 to 4, was extensive. It was everywhere. I have this picture of Pharaoh sitting on his throne, and the frogs are jumping on him, and as he's trying to talk, he's getting hit by a frog or two. And when he goes to bed, he brings back the bedclothes, and there's all those frogs. That's basically what Moses says is going to happen, doesn't he, in verse 3 and 4. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your houses, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, and into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And then verse 4, and the frogs shall come upon you, Yes, the grand royal pharaoh. And he's going to be afflicted by frogs as well, isn't he? And on all your servants. And the plague does happen, verses 5 to 7. We hear about the frogs coming out of the rivers and the streams and the ponds and all on the land of Egypt, we're told. And we haven't got it up there on the screen, but verses 13 to 15 tells us that the frogs, after Moses has prayed, God has the frogs die. They're heaped up in a big pile. They stink. And when Pharaoh realizes that the plague of frogs is over, he hardens his heart. He won't let the people go. So that's the passage, isn't it? But let's get to the first point. And the first point is a quotation from verse 1, that they may serve me. Here's verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Now, in that verse 1, we have that word serve. If you've got a modern translation, you would see that they tend to translate it as the word worship. And you could translate the Hebrew word as worship. There's nothing wrong with that. But actually, it's a much broader word than just simply worship. And the best translation is serve. And it means this, that it's not just that Israel should go and worship God, but they should now have God, Jehovah, Yahweh, as their Lord and Master. And so what is being said here in verse 1 to Pharaoh is really a challenge, which is laid down by God to Pharaoh. It's a declaration of war by God against Pharaoh. Who are the Hebrews? Who are the Hebrews to serve? Is it to be Pharaoh or is it to be God, the God of the Hebrews? Now, Pharaoh, of course, he's king. They've got to serve me. They're my slaves. I'm their master, you might say. But the challenge of God is, no, they are my people and they are to serve me. In other words, what God is saying to Pharaoh is that these Hebrews, they are to put me first, not you. So it's a challenge. It's a declaration of war of God against Pharaoh and all his officials. And that's a crucial question for us to answer this morning. Who is it? Who's the one who comes first in your life? Where do your loyalties lie? It was interesting when King Charles, I still quite got used to that sound, but when King Charles came to the throne, a number of the MPs in Parliament, and they're supposed to do this if they become an MP, they're supposed to give an oath to the king or the queen. They previously had given their oath of loyalty to the queen, and they didn't have to do this, but a number of them gave their oath of loyalty now to King Charles. They were saying that the king was the head over them. Are we saying that Jesus is the head over us? That God is the head over us? Who do you serve in your life? Now, a growing concern of mine over the years has been this, that a lot of Christians, a lot of, I would say, good Christians, they say something like this, Sunday is the Lord's day. Well, that's great. But then they might add, the other 6 days of the week are my days. And so I live my life as I normally would do. Now, sadly, I know a number of Christians like that. The Lord's Day, Sunday, great. They're in church. They're involved in church. They're active in church. But Monday to Saturday, they're nowhere to be seen. Let me illustrate the problem a little bit. After leaving university, I was offered a job. It was a job in quite a big company, and it was on a good salary. And I was quite tempted, I must confess, at that time. And the guy who was sort of trying to recruit me into this job said to me, well, you know, if you join this company, you will have to give your soul to the company. And I shocked him by saying, well, actually, I've given my soul to somebody else, and he's the Lord Jesus. And so I'm sorry, but I'm not going to have your job, because my soul belongs to Jesus. Now, is that true of us? Can we say to people of the world, my soul belongs to Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my master. I believe in him and I love him. So who do we serve? And how do we serve God? Well, let me take you to our second point. And that is to ask the question, why frogs? You know, why have a plague of frogs? And they certainly did have a plague of frogs, didn't they? Verse 2, but if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will strike all your territory, all your land with frogs. Now, what has this got to do with Egypt? What has it got to do with Pharaoh? Well, I don't suppose you're surprised to realize that it has to do with the Egyptian gods. One of the gods of Egypt, or perhaps if I'm going to be technically correct, one of the goddesses of Egypt was a person, they got a name of Hekate. Hekate was the frog god of Egypt. And this again is a battle between the god of the Hebrews, Jehovah, Yahweh, and the false god, the idol god of Egypt, Hekate. Now, the Egyptians had some very strange hieroglyphics about what their so-called gods looked like. This god, for example, had the body of a woman, so therefore she became a goddess, and she had the head of a frog. Must have been very strange and very bizarre. But the Egyptians saw the frog as a symbol of divine power, which I find it quite strange, but also of fertility. Now, I can understand that a little bit, you know, all those little tadpoles. But anyway, that was their god, the god of divine power and the god of fertility. And she was called Hekate. And according to Egyptian mythology, she had two roles in part of this army of gods that the Egyptians had. She was married to another Egyptian god who apparently was able to form human bodies. And her role was to breathe life into the human body. But she was also the goddess who controlled the number of frogs in the Nile. This is where it gets interesting, isn't it? You see, she was supposed to be able to control the number of frogs in the Nile by protecting the frog-eating crocodiles. I think the thinking goes like this. She protected the frog-eating crocodiles and gave them enough frogs to eat so that the crocodiles wouldn't eat the people when they went bathing in the Nile. You see the logic behind that? Well, she was supposed to be the goddess behind it. But as you think about the plague of frogs and you think about how this goddess had been worshipped, this goddess with a woman's body and the head of a frog, can you see how the plague of frogs is perhaps, we might say, God mocking these false gods, these idols of Egypt, in his multiplication of frogs? She was supposed to be controlling the numbers, but God was expanding the numbers so that they were filling everywhere, even Pharaoh's bed. And it is God who is the bestower of fertility, because it is God who is rapidly increasing the number of frogs. And what that tells us, what that gives us is this. It gives us the reality that our God is sovereign, that our God is in charge over Egypt. He's over these false gods. And indeed, he is in charge of the whole world in which we live. So let me ask a question. Well, perhaps I better give it a little bit of context. I was reading my father-in-law's newspaper, basically they were giving you this horror story that the world was out of control with all these wars and Putin and Ukraine and economics and all the other thing. The world was going completely out of control. And I had this thought that came into my mind. Who do you believe is in control of the world? Who do you believe who is in control of the world? Well, this section is telling us that God is in control. But when we talk to people, when we meet with people, there are a lot of people who think that no one is in control and nothing is in control. And it all happens by chance, I suppose, that things are going the way that they are. Some people might say, well, especially if you're in Russia, Putin is in control. And we might think, well, it's NATO or it's the EU or it's the United States or somebody else is in control. Or you might think, it's you. I'm in control of my life and the world. I've got a friend who went to a party once. And in this party, it wasn't anything to do with church, but in this party, he met a man who was into Buddhism and transcendental meditation and all this sort of stuff. And he came up to this man and they were talking. And this man said to him, "You're a figment of my imagination. This whole party is I invented this party. It's a figment of my imagination," he said. And this friend of mine did something. He stamped on the guy's toe. And he said, "Is the pain in your toe a figment of your imagination?" He didn't quite get the point, I'm afraid. I got the pain, but he didn't get the point. But people sometimes think like that. You know, I'm the most important person. This whole world in which I'm living, it is all about me. Well, it isn't. God and God only is in control of things, isn't he? Well, let's move on to another point, and it's the extent of the plague. Now, we already know, because I've told you, that the extent of the plague was everywhere in Egypt. And just to prove that point, we can go to verse 3 and 4. There we're told, this is Moses and Aaron telling the Pharaoh, it happens. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your houses, into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls, and the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants. These frogs are everywhere and in everything. I've got a picture of them getting their bowls for bread, you know, and they're going to put them in the oven, and so, oh, there's another frog in there again. Before they stick it into the oven, and Pharaoh, you know, he turns over in the middle of the night and there's frogs all over his bed. It's a bit of a horror story, isn't it, you know? But the emphasis on verse 3 and verse 4, is that it is upon Pharaoh himself. Yes, this royal dignitary. And he is being told he is going to personally suffer and be afflicted by the frogs. Now, maybe he managed to get away and didn't suffer too much from the first plague. But now he really is going to know about frogs, isn't he? Everywhere. And what I think that tells us is this. It should remind us of the universal nature, the extent of sin in the world. Sin is everywhere in the world, and we are sinners. And the world is full of sin. And it's because the world is a fallen world, isn't it? In my youth, I think I mentioned this some weeks ago, my mum and dad used to have a caravan. And most weekends, we would end up in their caravan. You know, when you've got a caravan, you know what happens when you've got a caravan? The weather always turns bad, doesn't it? It's always wet and windy, and you're stuck in the caravan, and you can't go anywhere. Now, I've already admitted to the young people that in my youth, I used to go down to the local caravan shop and buy my Superman comic. Well, when I read my Superman comic, my dad had literally dozens and dozens of Reader's Digests. And I remember reading through all the Reader's Digests because I was so bored because it was so wet and it was so windy. And but I'll let you know that really this was October, November when this was happening most of the time. But I read one of those Reader's Digests, which really fascinated me and it stuck in my memory. And I'm going to use this as an illustration of the universal nature of sin in the world. Because in this article in the Reader's Digest, it said that anthropologists, that's people who study about humans, anthropologists in the 1950s, when they were able to enter into the Amazon rainforest, were discovering new people groups, new tribes. And they were looking for what they, and I quote, was the noble savage. Somebody, some group of people that never ever been influenced at all by society, the modern world, and religion. Because the anthropologists at this time, as I was reading it, they believed that all the world's troubles were all down to religion. And they thought that they could find some human being, some tribe or other, where you would discover somebody who was the perfect man. Another Adam. And what did they discover? Well, they discovered these people that had never had any contact whatsoever with the Western world or religions and things like that. What did they discover? Well, they discovered that there were people, these people worshipped God, a God, not necessarily the God, but they worshipped God, that human beings are religious animals. They need God. And so they worshipped, and that surprised them. But what they also found that surprised them was that those human beings were full of sin as well. Hatred, anger, all the kind of sins that we all know about was there to be found in a tribe of people that had never had any contact with the rest of the world. And that's a reminder to us that sin is universal. Well, let's go back to Pharaoh. This is our fourth point. Pharaoh gets no relief from the magicians. And we can go to verses 6 and 7, and we see these magicians again. They can do their magic tricks, they can reproduce what happens. We read verse 6, verse 7. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And we're told the magicians, pardon the pun, the flies in the ointment, the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Well, the magicians could duplicate it in some small way, what had happened. Props, a bit of smoke, a bit of mirrors, whatever it was. But what they can't do, and this is what they couldn't do in the first plague as well, they couldn't reverse it. They couldn't make all the frogs go back into the river. And we can imagine the magicians, they're doing their little party tricks now, and they're doing the same things that Aaron is supposed to have done, and the frogs are leaping up everywhere. And the frogs are leaping on Pharaoh, his royal majesty. And he's being plagued with frogs, isn't he? You know, many folk want to put their trust in people. Pharaoh was putting his trust in the magicians. Oh, if the magicians can do it, then it can't be of this God of Israel. Many folk in the world today put their trust in people rather than in God. So people will put their trust in politicians. We see this all over the news, don't we? There's so many problems and so many difficulties, but don't worry, the politicians will get it right. Whichever party you support, they're the ones who are going to sort it all out. And people have thought that in the past, didn't they? That they put their trust in things. At the turn of the 20th century, after all the bloody wars of the 19th century, people thought we've got the answer, that what you need to do is you need to educate everyone. All the people of the world, if you just educate your people, there'll be no wars. Everything will be fine. It'll be a utopia. It'll be perfect. And so lots and lots of money were put into education. And that was a good thing. So ordinary people were being educated. They were reading and writing and all the other kind of things. But what happened? World War I happened. World War II happened. The 20th century, we're told, was the bloodiest century for wars that has ever been. So education was a good thing, but it wasn't the answer. And people put their trust in the educators. Well, people put their trust in science these days, don't they? Science will solve all our problems. With scientists, there will be no more drought. There will be no more famine. Even death. Now, I'm going back a little bit, but I can remember about 25 years ago, watching one of those science programs you get on BBC Two, they were interviewing this guy, and he was a billionaire, and he was putting all his money into research that was going to make you younger, take away the effects of aging. And in fact, he was suggesting that all the money he was putting in and the research he was doing, it would even put an end to death itself. So what happened to the billionaire? He died. It didn't do him any good. I'm not sure if it made any progress at all in trying to reverse the aging process. But certainly that is not true today. People die in exactly the same way that people have died over centuries, over the millennia. Because the universal nature of sin is the real problem of the world. And it always was, wasn't it? Right back in Genesis chapter 3. You know, people try to dismiss Genesis chapter 3. They want to dismiss perhaps the first three chapters of Genesis. But you cannot understand the gospel. In fact, we could say like this, you can't have the gospel unless you have Genesis 3. When we have Adam and Eve, and they sin against God, don't they? And the fall happens, and the things that God said was very good suddenly become imperfect, and death comes in to the world, and sin is in the world. But you know, this is what we need to understand. There is a problem to this problem of universal sin. The problem of universal sin is solved. The problem of sin is solved, and his name is Jesus. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God told Adam and Eve that there would be a solution to their problem, to the problem of sin. And here it is. Well, actually, God was speaking to the snake, to the serpent, but it is obviously for Adam and Eve too. And there God says to that serpent, the manifestation of Satan himself, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head." Well, Jesus was wounded for us at Calvary, wasn't he? The serpent bruised the Savior's head. Savior's heel. But it is Jesus who, and I prefer the stronger word for this, because that word bruise can also is a much stronger word, and it should be crushed, really. He shall crush your head. Because at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ has the victory. It is a total victory over the devil and over sin. He crushes the head of Satan. Sin is paid for, although Jesus has to be wounded for our transgressions, as Isaiah says. We spoke about Handel at the beginning of the service, and in the middle of his problems, he found that by looking to Jesus, he found the greater reality for him of an eternal life in heaven itself. That's the greater reality. And until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and he will come again, sin will not go away. Sin will still be a problem that will plague us. But that sin has been paid for. The sins have been forgiven. The sins have been forgotten. Sin bars us from heaven. But because Jesus died on that cross at Calvary, the barrier to heaven is taken away. But taken away for all those who believe in him and trust in Jesus. Sin has been forgiven and forgotten, and it's for all who believe in Jesus and love him and trust in him. But my question as we close is this: what about you this morning? Do you love Jesus? Do you trust in him? Do you believe in him? Because if you do, the Bible is certain and sure of this, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will have eternal life. But if not, well, there's no heaven. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we've read this passage and we've seen the futility of these Egyptians worshipping false gods, and Lord, the way that you have brought these plagues to Egypt is a declaration of war, but also a mocking of the false myths and ideologies of these Egyptians and their gods. And we praise you and thank you that you are God over all, that you are sovereign. And Lord, as we think about the world in which we live now, it's not much different from the world of the Egyptians, because Lord, it's still a world of sin, and it's still a world of rebellion against you. But we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the problem of sin is dealt with and paid for, in that Jesus died in our place, taking upon himself our sins, our ungodlinesses. And we rejoice, Lord, that for all who believe in you and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord, then there is heaven. And we praise you, Lord, that heaven is a place of no sin, of no weeping and no sorrow, but joy and rejoicing in you. Lord, grant to us that greater sense of eternity, that greater sense of your glory and your majesty. Remind us, Lord, when the things of this world are screaming at us, when people are so frightened about what's going on in the world, remind us again that you are the God and that you are the Lord. You are our Almighty Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.